That's the signal. This is Morris Wee, and this is the second session on Jonathan Schell's book, The Fate of the Earth. I think the title of today's session ought to be The Threat of Extinction and the Promise of Salvation. It grows from a paper I worked on at the seminary this year entitled A Barren Generation. I'll explain that title as I go along here. I've been an English professor for some time, and now I've just completed my first year of study at the seminary. So I'm not an expert on theology or in biblical texts, and there are those here who may be able to guide me as I talk about them, in case I get off base. Nor am I an expert on the danger of nuclear holocaust, but I did find Jonathan Schell's book, The Fate of the Earth, which is in the bookstore, a fascinating assessment of the danger of nuclear holocaust for us. And I think it's important reading for most people who are concerned with this issue. I want to start out emphasizing today the threat of human extinction, which is one of the main points Schell makes. And let me open by reading one passage from the book. The specter of extinction hovers over our world and shapes our lives with its invisible but terrible pressure. It now accompanies us through life, from birth to death. Wherever we go, it goes too. In whatever we do, it is present. It gets up with us in the morning, it stays at our side throughout the day, and it gets into bed with us at night. It is with us in the delivery room, at the marriage ceremony, and on our deathbeds. It is the truth about the way we now live. I think that's a good summary of the assessment that Jonathan Schell makes of the danger that we might extinguish the human race if we continue the arms race in the direction it's now going. But I think that the weakness of Schell's book is that it does not bring a theological perspective to this subject. A few times he alludes to theological issues, but he stays away from it and makes it a book that is primarily secular and humanistic, directed at the whole population, as any assessment would have to be. And I think he mistakes when he says that this condition, this danger of extinction, is being experienced now in our generation for the first time in history. In one sense, I think we can say that's true. We have discovered a new power, the power of the atom, which is unprecedented and gives us the potential for annihilating life on Earth as we've never had it before. But if we look at the history of the people of God in Genesis and Exodus, we see repeatedly that they were threatened with extinction. For instance, Adam and Eve were told that if they were to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, they would die. They ate of it. As it happened, they did not die immediately, but there was a place at which the human race was threatened with extinction. Again, at the time of the flood, the human race was almost extinguished. A similar example of God's wrath comes with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in each case, of course, in spite of the terrible wrath of God that we see in these stories, we see also the mercy of God, the will of God, that the human race continue. Adam and Eve are allowed to live their lives, albeit in a different way and with some pain, until they die. Noah is preserved. Lot and his family are preserved. And I think before I go on, I should mention the way I'm using biblical texts. I'm taking them at face value. when we study these things in the seminary, texts like the story of Abraham and Sarah are often looked at as expressions that really are symbolic for the whole people, for a great many people. When it says that Jacob carries the blessing for the people of Israel, this is a way of expressing what is happening to large groups of people. While I think that makes good sense historically, and I understand the reasons for that kind of assessment and the value of it, for me, the way literature works is that it reveals to us the truth about the human condition. And it does it in ways different from historical data, scientific data, so that when I read the story of the creation, I don't expect to be reading a scientific account of the way this was done. I expect to be learning something about the human condition and about the relationship between humankind and God. And I will read the stories of Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Rebecca, of Jacob and Rachel in the same way. I will take them at face value because I feel the truth in them is the truth that they reveal to us about the human experience and about humans' relationship with God. They may also be factually true and historically accurate, but that is not what for me is central in what they reveal to us. So that's why I will talk about the threat, say, to the life of Isaac, as if it is the threat to the entire people of God and to the threat to the blessing that will be to all people. Clearly, I would say a similar thing about the value of other kinds of literature, a Shakespeare play, for instance. It reveals to me something about the human experience, and it is read repeatedly by people and valued by people because of that. Certainly there's something special about Holy Scripture, and now isn't the time to go into that. But that's why I will be talking about the Scriptures at face value, as I say. I first started making an analogy between this threat of extinction that we feel and live with and the account of the near sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, because that seemed to me one case in the history of the people of God where the human community was prepared to extinguish its future. There stood Abraham with the knife raised above his son Isaac. Isaac, about whom it had been said that he would be a blessing, he would be the one who became from Abraham a great nation and be a blessing to all nations of the earth. And Abraham stood with the knife raised, ready to drop it on the neck of Isaac, which would have been to cut off all future generations of the people of God. And that seemed to me a very similar situation to the one that Shell says we are now in, with the capacity for cutting off all future generations. Let me read the account to you. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Then Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. There are some other ways one could look at that story, but certainly it is a time when the future of Israel is threatened, and in this case by a command of God, and the threat is removed also by the intervention of God. We see threats to the future of Israel repeatedly in these early, the patriarchal and matriarchal period that we read of in Genesis and Exodus. There's a threat to Jacob from his brother Esau after he tricks him out of the birthright and the inheritance. He escapes from Esau to his mother's brother Laban. He is threatened by the angel with whom he wrestles all night. There are threats to the life of Joseph by his brothers. There are threats to the life of Moses. Moses, who in some ways is also important as a deliverer of the whole people of God, and whose death might have endangered their future. Threats from Pharaoh. You remember the midwives, Shifra and Pua, trick the Pharaoh by claiming that they never arrive on time to slay the firstborn, the sons of the Israelites. And then, of course, Moses' sister makes the basket and floats it on the water. Pharaoh's daughter and Moses' sister together, and mother, really seem to conspire to save his life there. Repeatedly, the people who were central to the future of the people of God had their lives threatened and managed to escape. Each time, the threats were all temporary and could be evaded, and were evaded once and for all. And for that reason, I think that analogy, while it's attractive and gives us some insight into the nature of God's plan for us, the God's will that our lives continue and that the people of God continue, the analogy is not quite the same as the kind of threat of extinction that we're living under, because our threat will not go away. This is another one of the emphases of Jonathan Schell's book. Once we have discovered how to split the atom, we are not going to forget how to do it. We can't simply dismantle the weapons and think that we will never have the capacity to destroy the earth again. Now that we have learned how to do this, we always know how to do it. It is a threat that gets up with us in the morning and goes to bed with us at night. We can't run away from it, outfight it, and somehow escape it. We have to learn how to live with it. And for that reason, I think a better analogy that Schell suggests in his book is the condition of sterility or barrenness. Let me read another passage to you where he elaborates on this. He writes, "A nuclear holocaust would destroy the living and cancel the unborn in the same blow, but it is possible at least to imagine that through the sterilization of the species, the future generations could be canceled while the living were left unharmed. That is, if because of intense radiation or something, everyone were made sterile, though they were not killed. They could live out their lives, but they could not have any future generations. Although the condition of being extinct is by definition beyond experience, this remnant, the living cells of the dead body of humankind, would, like a prisoner who knows that he is condemned to die on a certain day, be forced to look extinction in the face in a way that we, who can always tell ourselves that we may yet escape extinction, are not forced. To them, to these people, without hope for the future, the futility of all the activities of the common world, of marriage, of politics, of the arts, of learning, and for that matter of war, would be driven home inexorably. They would experience in their own lives the breakdown of the ties that bind individual human beings together into a community and a species, and they would feel the current of our common life grow cold within them. And as their number was steadily reduced by death, they would witness the final victory of death over life. In that scenario, Shell really develops for me a metaphor which makes sense as a way of understanding our condition. We are like a people, since we are a people with the potential for extinguishing future generations. We are like a people experiencing sterility or barrenness. We do not know, we are not sure that the next generation will be born, because we know at any moment all of us might be extinguished. Since the people who suffer from extinction cannot experience it, as I said yesterday, it is we the living who can conceive of this possibility. Is we who have to experience it. And it's the experience of barrenness that I think provides a metaphor for understanding our lives today in the shadow of this nuclear threat. Now, a number of women in the Bible were barren. And this, especially in the period of the matriarchs, repeatedly women who were to bear the people who would carry the promise for the people of God, Sarah, the mother of Isaac, Rebecca, the mother of Jacob, and Rachel, the mother of Joseph, who would deliver the people of Israel, all of these women were for a time barren. And when they were suffering from barrenness, they were suffering from the same kind of condition, I would argue, that we suffer from. Fearing that the next generation might not be born. Fearing that people of God, who would bring the promise to the world, might be extinguished, might not carry on into the next generation. And I'd like now to look at a few texts that reveal what happens to them under this condition. This, again, is one of the most profound ideas in Shell's book. Having such a fragile sense of the future, living in this condition where we feel we're not certain that the next generation will be born, we find it very hard to carry on the work of building human community, because so much of what we value in human community depends on a sense of our future and of bringing the wisdom of the past to the future. Taking a look at Genesis 16, verses 1 to 6. We see what first happens to Sarah and Abraham. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abraham, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my maid. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. So after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian maid, her maid, and gave her to Abram her husband as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my maid to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Notice what happens when Sarah is barren, and what the human community... how the human community degenerates when under this condition of barrenness. First of all, Sarah gives up her husband to her maid. As we read in these texts, this apparently wasn't an uncommon practice, but because she wanted to have children, she could do it somehow through her maid. But as soon as she has done that, the relationship between her and her maid is broken. Hagar looks with contempt on Sarah. As a result of that, the pain of feeling that contempt, Sarah turns with anger on her husband Abraham and curses him. May the wrong done to me be on you. The relationship between Sarah and Abraham is broken. And then Abraham, in his frustration, turns to her and says, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her as you please." Even though he knows that Sarah, as angry as she is now, will probably deal harshly with Hagar, which is exactly what happens. Each of these people, under this condition of barrenness, breaks the relationships that they have built. More significantly, I think, the inability of Abraham and Sarah to have a child leads to a cynicism toward God. In chapter 17, verses 15 to 18, we read these very familiar. All these verses are going to be familiar to you. This is 17:15. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live in thy sight.'" First of all, the sarcastic remarks to God, the laughter, the shall a man 100 years old have a child? Shall Sarah, who is 90, bear a child? Nonsense. And then the almost despairing cry, believing that there won't be a child through Sarah, even though the promise has been made to him several times by God. If only Ishmael could live in your sight. He has one son, Ishmael. If only Ishmael would be the one. Under this condition of barrenness, Abraham is cynical about the promise of God and can't believe it. Can't believe that God will use such unusual means of bringing about the promise. Sarah, of course, does a similar thing at chapter 18, starting at verse 10. God makes the promise once again, "I will surely return to you in the spring, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have grown old, and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you in the spring, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied, saying, 'I did not laugh, for she was afraid.'" Again, the laughter, the disbelief in the promise of God. God couldn't possibly act in this way. God couldn't possibly resolve such a predicament. But also, the denial, the fear of God, the same kind of fear of God that we heard in the garden when both Adam and Eve denied their responsibility, the estrangement there that is brought about because of this condition of barrenness. There's even more of this sort of thing in the story of Rachel. More, I think, about the way this works in the human community. Take a look at Genesis 30. You remember that Jacob had two wives, Rachel and her sister Leah. Rachel was the one he favored. He had worked 7 years for her, but Laban, her father, had tricked him, substituted Leah, so he had to work another 7 years for Rachel, and he had the two wives. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Immediately here, envy between the two sisters because of the barrenness, anger between the husband and the wife. Then she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear upon my knees, and even I may have children through her." So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." This is a story of a competition between the two sisters for the affection of Jacob. And the way Rachel wins the competition at this point, or gets the lead in the competition, is to give her maid over to Jacob as a wife. And she sees that as a victory for herself. "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." Her condition of barrenness leads to a breakdown of that relationship. And of course, with the anger between her and her husband is the result of that too. Now when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son and a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for the women will call me happy." She substitutes her maid in order to win Jacob back to her tent. As it happens, that doesn't work. So that in the days of the wheat harvest, starting at verse 14, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Give me, I pray, some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, that is, Leah said to Rachel, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. This is a story of prostitution. Leah, desperate to win back, Rachel, desperate to bear children, wants mandrakes, which were thought to increase fertility. Leah, desperate to win back Jacob, barters. She says, Rachel offers her Jacob as a husband for the mandrakes that will increase her fertility. And Leah agrees. So Leah, in effect, buys Jacob's affections for the mandrakes. And that's exactly what happens. He lay with her that night. And you remember, Leah had ceased bearing children, verse 9. But hereafter, Leah bears, I think it is, three more children to Jacob. Through this method, Leah has bought back Jacob to her tent, apparently for years. Finally, Rachel does bear children. Verse 22, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach." This is the most extreme breakdown of the social fabric that we see in any of these stories. But not only is there competition between the sisters that persists over years, but it degrades them to a virtual prostitution of their husband Jacob. These are some of the biblical accounts of what it is to live under the condition of barrenness. Shell argues that our life under the condition of barrenness is a degraded life because of the difficulty of a commitment to a community without a future. And I think these stories reveal to us how desperate that feeling can be, how desperate people can get, feeling they're living without a future generation coming up. Such a life severs the relationships that are most intimate in our lives. In this case, the relationship with a servant, with siblings, with one's spouse, and with God, as we saw in the case of Abraham and Sarah. There is only one appropriate response to the condition of barrenness that occurs in each of the accounts of these barren women, and that is to trust in the promises of God, to call on God, to pray to God for children. God hearkened to Rachel and opened her womb. When Rebecca is barren, Isaac prays to God, and God opens her womb. In the case of Sarah and Abraham, God provides the child despite the disbelief of Abraham and Sarah. But clearly the appropriate response is to trust in the promises of God. The promise that God wills the life of God's people and asks only that we turn to God. As Abraham says and names the mountain, God will provide. It seems to me that at the moment that Abraham's hand was stayed and he saw the ram in the bushes, he may have been just as amazed as he was relieved that God had found a way to save the future generation. Even though he had known, he had said, God will provide. I wonder if he had any idea how God would do it. But his faith at that time was strong, as it wasn't earlier when God had first promised him the son. I mentioned earlier the threats to the lives of Jacob and Moses, which were evaded by the kinds of means we normally think of as ways of evading death. Jacob wrestles with the angel and manages to somehow, if not outfight, at least outlast the threat there. Jacob is saved from the chance of having himself sacrificed by his father, and once that threat is over, he is safe. Moses is saved from the danger of Pharaoh by his sister, by the midwives, and finally by his own escape after he has killed an Egyptian, you remember. Those are the kinds of normal human-centered responses that we are likely to think of when we think of the danger to our lives. But the threat of barrenness doesn't allow for those kinds of responses. You can't outfight it. You can't outrun it. And barrenness requires a theocentric response, a turning to God, an asking of God for guidance. Then what does it mean for us to turn to God today? This is the question that these texts then raise for me. If in this condition of barrenness, the only appropriate response is to turn to God, to repent somehow, what does that mean for us? I think certainly the suggestion of these texts is that it means it suggests to us humility, that we can no longer depend merely on human ingenuity, on physical escape, or on brute force. That these methods of avoiding death are dead ends. And that seems to me what we continue to do with our arms raised, to depend on brute force. We think about evacuation, physical escape, as a civil defense method, which and the more one looks at it, the more ridiculous it appears. We think of that there will be some plan, some ingenious plan that somebody will come up with to prevent this from happening, or to save one nation or another or some group of people from the Holocaust, or perhaps just that we can somehow outmaneuver the whole thing and continue to stockpile these weapons but prevent them from ever going off. I think there are two kinds of pride that we suffer from. Both the pride that we're going to outsmart this situation on our own, by our own means, and the other kind of pride that no one has ever been as vulnerable as we are now. No generation has ever had to live under this condition and to kind of beat ourselves with that for a while and feel, isn't it terrible that we are oppressed as no one has ever been oppressed? I think these biblical accounts reveal that the people of God teetered on the edge of extinction for generation after generation. And their experience was consistently that if they trusted in God, if they turned to God, there was a way to survive, because God's will was salvation and not destruction. So I think humility about our own abilities to solve this alone as human beings is important. A second component, I think, of our turning to God would be a renewal of our sense of ourselves as stewards and of the meaning of stewardship. We are not the creators, nor are we entitled to be the destroyers of our creation. We feel sometimes that we have the capacity to destroy it, as we apparently do. But the steward is not the creator or the destroyer. The steward is the caretaker. And I think it's important for us. We have, over the last 20 years, I think, begun to think of ourselves much more consciously as stewards of the natural environment. And now Shell is suggesting to us we must, in the same way, think of ourselves as stewards of the future generations, that our political life must be engaged constantly in the process of saving, of allowing to come to life the future generations who are threatened by the potential we have for destroying them. And that those two kinds of stewardship certainly go hand in hand, since the kind of destructive power that we have in the bomb has the potential for destroying the whole ecosystem, which we now recognize as very fragile. You know, it's so hard for us to imagine when we look at these mountains that the world that is comprised of these mountains and these trees is fragile enough to be destroyed by our activity. But that is one thing that we have learned from the environmental developments of the last 15 years and that whole environmental movement. And in addition, now we have to add to that the destruction of the entire human species. A third meaning for me of what it is to turn to God now is to change to a more theocentric view of birth. Some of you who know that I have a 6-month-old baby there back in the, formerly in the back, there it is, he is. figured I would probably get around to this someplace. I can't seem to stay away from thinking about birth these days. And I do think that we have gradually as a culture come to see birth as our own work. We have sperm banks, and we have low temperature preservation systems for sperm and test tube births and birth control, so that we are taking control over birth, and we have a sense that we are the creators of these children. I think if we could turn that view back to what it has much longer been, a view that it's that birth is a gift of God, that God is the author of birth. That shift of view would contribute to our humility and our sense of stewardship of these gifts as well. It seems to me that the whole business of procreation, from sexual intercourse right to the delivery and the childbirth, has been mechanized, and we have a sense that we have taken over control of this. If we could see it again as a gift of God, we could recognize that every single birth reaffirms that God's will is for the continuity of the human community. We could see in every single birth a hope, the hope that is here for us in life, and that a knowledge that God is present in our world, acting in our world. So that such a view of birth as a gift of God could restore our humility by reminding us that it isn't entirely our own activity and our own decision to have these children. It's not entirely in our own hands. It would restore a sense of stewardship, since if children are gifts of God, We are stewards of those gifts and not the owners of them, not the creators of them. And it would certainly give us increased awareness of God's activity in our world, bringing to us the promise of the future and the next generation, and remind us that God has repeatedly entered the lives of God's people in order to bring to them the richness and fullness of life that God wills for us. Those, I think, are the responses to Shell's book that I found in my study of Genesis. I think that question, what does it mean for us to turn to God, remains. It's a question I would like to discuss with all of you now. I just finished reading Dan Erlander's book, which is available in the bookstore, a little pamphlet, and is in the library here, A Lutheran Looks at the Bomb. And he concludes with several answers to this question, asking the question, what is the shape of our obedience? As his term, I guess I think it's a similar question. What does it mean for us to turn to God? And his answers are these. We embrace Christ in prayer. To put this very briefly, we embrace Christ in Scripture. We embrace Christ in baptism. We embrace Christ in worship, and we embrace Christ in our neighbor. I suppose we often think that our responsibility here is somehow to the neighbor and all the meanings of embracing Christ in the neighbor. But I think Dan here focuses on what must first be at the center of our turning to God, and that is prayer and worship. But I'm at this point anxious to hear from any of you other insights you have into what it means for us in this age to turn to God. If that seems to be the recurrent message of Scripture, of what is appropriate for the human community to do at a time like this, in a condition of barrenness?
For me, one thing it has meant is that I can't do that outside of the community. That to turn to God or to be obedient to God's will, that that all human persons should return to a relationship with God is requires doing that within the community.
Mm-hmm. The relationship with God is not something separate from the relationship to the community. Yeah.
And it can't be pursued outside of community.
So it's always that one way people sometimes talk about that is the vertical relationship and the horizontal one, and the need to have both of those.
Because all of those examples that you gave us were breaking of relationship.
Mm-hmm. What happens when the fear of the loss of the future and the loss of the next generation, what happens under that condition is a breakdown of both human and the relationship with the divine. Yeah. Yes?
Are you thinking of this possibility as a threat of God? Has God threatened some of these?
Yeah, that's a very good question. I'm glad you asked that question, because it's implied in the analogies that I suggested. Is this potential for nuclear holocaust a threat of God? Well, I think I want to evade that question a little bit. I want to say that it's clear from reading these texts that our lives are constantly under threat from God. There is some kind of threat, and there is a promise, and these things are in tension. But if we see only the promise, it is easy for us to get complacent. I hesitate to say that I think that the potential for nuclear destruction is a threat directly from God. I wouldn't want to say that, but I think it's clear our lives are fragile, and they are not given to us with no strings attached at all. There is always a danger, and there's always a threat. In terms of Genesis, the potential for the wrath of God. How that comes to us, I don't know. Does anybody have some wisdom for me on this one? Can we see this as the threat of God?
Well, isn't this a natural development of the creation? This possibility of devastation by means of nuclear energy could not exist until our knowledge had advanced to the point where we know how to release this energy. So we're, in some sense, we're at a special moment in time. But in another sense, it's just a part of the gradual development of knowledge. And we must face this knowledge, or this part of the development of knowledge, just the same way as we've faced all the development of knowledge as it's come to us, or has happened through the history of thought.
Yeah.
And it seems like it's a little bit more more scary in a sense, but on the other hand, the accumulation of knowledge carries with it fright.
Yeah.
But we would never stop the accumulation of knowledge under any circumstance.
We don't seem capable of it. We seem to have been created.
Nor would we.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sometimes people look at their babies and say, I wish the baby would stay just the way it is now. It's so dark. But that's the last thing he would want.
Mm-hmm.
That darlingness would soon get old.
Yeah. And certainly,
if you stop the accumulation of knowledge, that in itself would get old pretty soon.
Mm-hmm.
There's no way to assume a plateau of that kind.
Yeah. Certainly the solution is not to try to return to a time when we don't know about we don't know how to split the atom.
Nor would we want to.
What we need to do is move forward to a new way of thinking. And what Shell argues in his book is that we need to move forward to a new understanding of human relations and political structure so that we can live together without resorting to violence. Because now that we know how to split the atom, violence has such terrifying potential that we can't continue to resort to it anymore. So he calls for if you want to see that as a kind of radical repentance, turning away from our previous understanding of nationalities and political structures, then I think he would agree with you.
It seems to me it's almost more like accumulation of the tree of good and evil, you know, the accumulation of knowledge, that it's just like now we have this just overwhelming knowledge that has the capacity to destroy us. And if you could look at it as God's, you know, way of humbling 20th century man, you know, that thinks they know everything and can become gods with our wonderful knowledge. And
it
there's
does
something where the knowledge is, you know what I mean? We don't have the answer for how we can control that knowledge, this aspect of our knowledge that has the capacity to destroy us. And maybe that's the stimulus. I mean, it's how do we turn that into a stimulus to figure out how we can get along in the world without war and without always, you know, mine and yours, but look at the world as everyone's.
I think that is
the answer. I mean,
I think that's a great hope for this situation. That the threat and the potential for extinction and nuclear holocaust will be the sufficient incentive for us to repent and really to turn to God and reassess our human relationships and make the kind of change that the people of God were forced at various times under the threat of God's wrath to make. I just hope it's the threat of the danger and not the actual explosion of the bombs that it takes for us.
I don't want to argue against repentance and sharing and loving and all of that, but I think it's important to not be overwhelmed by fear. As we talk about this, I'm reminded that in the 14th, I think it was middle of the 14th century, a crossbow was developed, which allowed any man to kill any other man at a great distance, including a man wearing armor. Crossbow would pierce armor. And at that time, there was discussion as to whether or not this awesome weapon should not be banned. And in fact, there was a papal encyclical, is that what it was, that was, you know, sort of sent out to the whole world that we must ban this horrible, life-destroying kind of weapon. And of course, it didn't happen. But the fear was there that this instrument, so readily put in the hands of any man, would allow sort of mass suicide, that people would be running around shooting anybody and nobody could defend against the use of this instrument. So I see a parallel, you know, that we're equally caught up in this fear now that we're going to, anybody can push the button and we'll all be dead.
Yeah.
And we become paralyzed with that fear that, you know, that we're all going to self-destruct tomorrow afternoon. And I don't have an answer for that fear other than to suggest that maybe it isn't a new fear.
Yeah. Perhaps I didn't emphasize enough that I think that these biblical texts offer us at least a context for that fear. And the context is the story of God's relationship with God's people that repeatedly saves them from the threat of extinction. Over and over again, when they were on the brink, they were saved by God when they appealed to God. And I see that as a terrific promise and a very hopeful a hopeful history that we're living in. So for me, these accounts provide the kind of hope that I need to live at a time like this with that fear in the background. Shell doesn't provide that in his book, and I think without the confidence that we have in our knowledge of God's will for us and in Jesus Christ, we would very likely find it difficult to sustain a hope that the human community could bring this about on its own. I think that's what we need to. That's what we can be excited about in this context, is that we have in Christ, I mean, our understanding of God's relationship to us, a way of living with this kind of threat.
I feel that God is in control. He has always has been, always will be. And no matter what happens, He will be in control. But that doesn't mean He might not allow something to happen, because it has happened that in the Bible when some people had it coming. Right. He allowed it to happen. Mm-hmm. So, but in the long run, He'll be in control. Although we don't know whether we have something coming to us now or not.
Right.
But it's hope is a little...
Certainly. Yeah, I agree. I agree. Yeah, it's now about 5:00, so if any of you would like to leave, I'm going to stay and be happy to visit as long as you want to visit. But some of you may want to get up and go. Thank you very much.